Rich, could you maybe draw the doors just a little bit? Yeah. Thank you. Acts chapter 1. Now, we're not doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts, but in our studies of the five cycles of chastisement, where we are studying right now is the early chapters of Acts. If you'll read with me at Acts chapter number 1 and start at verse 6. This is what we studied last week. We're going to pick up right here to continue on. Acts chapter 1 and the 6th verse. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather together this morning to sing the songs of the faith and to rejoice as a local family of believers in the finished work of Christ. And we pray that as we study, that our hearts and our minds would be built up in the faith, that we would have a greater appreciation of the details that we read here, and that in having gained that greater appreciation, that we would learn to a greater degree what it means to worship and serve you in our lives. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, last time we were together, we looked at verse 6 here. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And I mentioned that depending on what you do with that verse right there, depending on how you view the apostles asking that question to the Lord right there, that's going to completely color the whole rest of the view, your view of the book of Acts, and in particular the early chapters of Acts. And what we mentioned is that fundamentally there are two ways to read that verse. One is completely incorrect and the other is correct, okay? But the two ways, one way says that the apostles are incorrect, that they're out of line, that they're still thinking of an earthly physical kingdom, and that they're completely out of line thinking about this. And that after all, the Lord, in His earthly ministry, He kept telling them things like, the kingdom of God is within you, and my kingdom's not of this world, things like that. So that the apostles are wrong here in asking this question and in thinking of a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic kingdom. That is one view. That is the absolute most popular view. Okay? Whether it's in dispensational thinking or in covenant thinking, that view is the most popular view. It is a view that takes fault with the apostles. The other view, which is the view not only that we take here, but is the view that's demanded by the Scripture, and that is that the apostles' question is the only question that they could have asked. And the fact that they asked that question is an indication that they understand exactly what's going on. If you look at verse 6, and I've got a real bad glare from... Yeah, that window right there. The sun is just right on that window coming up here. Yeah, it's not Ken this time. There we go. Yeah, it's not Curly this time. Yeah. So, thanks, Rich. I appreciate that. Well, you know, he's an easy target. What can we say? But yeah, there you go. So at any rate, if you will appreciate verse 6 for the question that it is, and appreciate the fact that it is the only question that was the right question for the apostles to ask, this will change your thinking about the book of Acts. It'll completely change what you think is going on in the early chapters of Acts. Okay, it is that prominent. It's that significant. Last time we were together, we went backwards and looked at a lot of verses leading up to this verse to demonstrate that it is, in fact, the only question that they could ask. It's the right question to ask. Okay, and what we want to do from here today, then, is we're going to go forward with this question in mind. And let me just say again, look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What is their question?
The kingdom about to begin.
Okay.
Are we saved?
What else?
You made all these promises, now you're going to come through.
You made all these promises. The Old Testament made all these promises.
Is it now?
And is it now? So their question isn't, Lord, wilt thou restore the kingdom to Israel? Because all the promises were there that the kingdom did have to be restored to Israel.
At this time.
When you see in that verse, wilt thou at this time restore, what does the word restore mean? Like it was before. Restore again, what does the again mean? It was once. We're going to restore that now, here, again. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to who? Israel. What's the only kind of kingdom they're thinking about? An earthly kingdom. In which there would be both, and this is where people mess it up, which there would be both physical and spiritual truths. See, a physical, earthly, Davidic, messianic kingdom does not eliminate spiritual truths, such as total forgiveness, such as the new covenant to Israel, things like that. See that? But what happens is that because the traditional viewpoint wants to have find fault with the apostles, they say, no, they need to quit thinking about an earthly Davidic, they need to think about a spiritual kingdom, one in the hearts of men. Well, that isn't what Israel had. But you got to understand, when Saul, the greatest kingdom in Israel's history wasn't in King David's time. It was when? King Solomon's time. That was a literal, physical kingdom on the planet. And it had blessings extending to the nations of the world. So when they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, the big question is not, are you ever going to do this thing? Because the sufferings are over, the glory should follow. The question is, wilt thou at this time, is there anything else, Lord, that has to happen before the time clock continues? Wilt thou at this time? Peter and these guys understood very clearly that they had 7 years left. Remember that last 7 year period? That last week? The 70th week of Daniel? Peter understood that because he had his eyes open to understand the scriptures. But he also understood that the Lord added a 1 year time extension by that parable where he said, let it alone this year also. Remember that? So when they're saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time, the sense is, Lord, okay, is there anything else that we don't know that has to occur before this prophetic clock continues on? Lord, wilt thou at this time, is everything moving forward now? Is there anything else we missed? Okay? Go ahead.
Didn't they have back in their mind, though, Daniel's 70th week, that there had to be a tribulation before that?
That's what I'm saying. See, they understood that tribulation period was going to be out here, the kingdom set up here. So what?
They're asking the question, is this time to set up the kingdom?
No, that's their question. They're not saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time, are you going to have your second coming tomorrow, as an example? That's not the question. Wilt thou at this time restore again? In other words, is the time continuing now? Because remember the passage in Mark chapter number 1 where Christ said the time is fulfilled. And now He suffered, He's risen from the dead. So when they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time, their question isn't, are you going to do it tomorrow? Their question is the timing, is there anything else that's going to stop the timing from continuing, the prophetic time clock from going forward? Everybody understand that? Go ahead, Tom. Yes, they definitely knew. They knew that 1 year there. Yes, you betcha. Yeah, everything's right on track now. And it's like, okay, Lord, is there anything else that we need to know about that is going to put the brakes on this thing? Remember, Luke 24 says that He opened their understanding to understand the Scriptures. Remember that? And that's at the beginning of that 40-day seminar. And then just before He ascends up and prior to Pentecost, He breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. When you're reading what they're saying and asking and doing in the early chapters of Acts, they are right on the money. You do not want to take the standard viewpoint in Christianity that finds fault with what these guys do. They find fault with this question. They find fault with Peter casting lots to pick Matthias, and they say Matthias was a big mistake, that they should have waited till Pentecost to pick the 12. I know some of you are saying, who says that? That is the standard viewpoint in Christianity.
Most of them missed the fact that back here that he had on the already received the Spirit. They haven't been baptized with the Spirit yet, but they had received the Spirit.
That's correct.
Is that what they're missing? Most of
No, well, no. The reason they miss what they miss is because they don't rightly divide it. They don't see that the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about was indeed a literal, physical, earthly, messianic kingdom. That's exactly right. Now, there's another aspect.
John, do they want to make Paul part of that group?
Absolutely correct. Yeah, absolutely correct.
Yeah,
let me give you an example. This dear brother, he's with the Lord now. And this guy was no doubt a justified guy, led many people to the Lord, wonderful saint and so forth. But he just on some of these issues, he was just completely wrong. And it's because he went with the standard Acts 2 position. You no doubt have heard of J. Vernon McGee. He's been with the Lord for how many years now? Maybe 12 years, something like that, maybe longer. Yeah. 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 But you listen to some of his stuff in the early chapters of Acts, and all he does is he does the same thing all the other fundamentalists did in early Acts. He does the same thing that the folks nowadays, whether it's Calvary Chapel guys or whether it's John MacArthur guys or you name it. The standard evangelical camp or fundamental camp of this passage right here finds fault with the apostles. They say they're asking the wrong question. They say that Peter was out of line when he cast the lots to pick a 12. What was he doing gambling anyway? And what they say is that they run to Paul's epistles where Paul says, am I not an apostle? Paul says, I'm the apostle of Gentiles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God the Father. So they go over there and say, see, Paul was the 12th. Matthias was not the 12th. That's how they say it. But again, if you let the approach it differently, just say, you know what? I think we're going to do this different. I think we're going to let these guys be right. By the way, why should we do that? Okay, but there are wrong statements in the Word of God, right? There are people in the Bible who make wrong statements. Isn't that true? Satan's in the Bible. He makes wrong statements. And wrong choices. And clearly in Galatians chapter number 2, Paul records a major blunder later on by Peter. So why should we believe Peter's right here? Okay, there's a lot of reasons you got to believe that the verses would lead you to the conclusion that Peter clearly is speaking accurately here, what they're doing. Number one, Christ had given to Peter the keys, right? What else? We went over this last week. Come on now, do this quickly now. That's the biggest key right there. After his the day of his resurrection, Luke chapter 24, he opens their understanding to understand the Scriptures. So even if they didn't understand them before that, they got it now. So Luke 24, the day of his resurrection, and then he spends 40 days with these guys. The beginning of that is when he opens their understanding. So he doesn't wait till the end of the 40-day seminar to open their understanding. He opens their understanding at the beginning of the 40-day period there, and then he takes that whole time and teaches them. And man, you got to know all the pieces of the puzzle have fallen in place now. Okay? And then, of course, he gives them the Holy Spirit. So not only does he open their understanding, he gives them that 40-day teaching there. He gives them the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost. It is God the Holy Spirit that is speaking in these people at this point. And I think I have problems with saying God the Holy Spirit's the one making the mistakes. Yeah. So let's move forward now. Okay? So you can see as well, a little bit later on in the chapter, the very next event that happens after Christ is ascended up, so Peter knows he has 10 more days until Pentecost. Peter knows there are some things that have to take place before Pentecost. So he's got to get some things taken care of within this 10-day period of time. If you just think about what happens in the rest of chapter number 1, what is that thing that has to happen? Exactly correct. They have to pick a successor for Judas. Why?
Well, the kingdom is set up. When the kingdom would come, there had to be 12 thrones.
Exactly. Okay. Because it's connected with the kingdom. When the kingdom is going to be set up, there's going to be 12 thrones. Keep going. I need a 12th person to sit there on that throne. Exactly correct. So Peter knows he's got to pick a successor for Judas. And he's got to do this before Pentecost. Why before Pentecost? Why can't he wait till after? Okay. What's the significance of Pentecost again? Taking a break for holidays. Now, All right, this guy's going back to the first grade, okay? Come on, taking a break for the holidays. Oh, brother. But you do have to admit, that was original. Nobody has ever put forward that idea before. Never. No Calvinist, no dispensation, nobody ever. This guy's thinking outside the box, for sure. Okay. We got a real different church here, yeah. Okay. Let me ask it this way. In Acts chapter 1, and I'm getting a little bit off tangent, but I'm going to come back because we want to go to chapter 2 and 3 this morning. But in Acts chapter number 1, Peter picks Matthias before Pentecost as a replacement for Judas. There's no question about that's why he does it. Why does he do it before Pentecost? What happens in Acts 12? Remember, one of the apostles is killed. James is killed. And Peter never picks a successor for James. Right? There is no successor picked for him. Why is a successor picked for Judas? And why is he picked when he's picked?
The kingdom is still being offered.
That's the connection right there. Peter knew that Pentecost was going to be in 10 days. The Lord's with him for 40 days. Pentecost was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, right? So they've got 10 days here. He knows he has to pick a successor for Judas because there has to be one to sit on that throne. Even though James is killed later on, he doesn't fall by transgression. James is still going to sit on his throne, right? And the reason he has to be picked and available before Pentecost is what is going to happen at Pentecost. Pentecost is going to be the official what? Offer of the kingdom. That's why before Pentecost. Okay? Now, with all that in mind then, so now let's jump ahead quickly, if you would. In verse 14 of chapter 1, look at the setting that you're told here. Chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in what and what? This whole thing is bathed in prayer. So the idea that these guys are out of the will of God, they miss that completely. All right, now go to the last verse, 26. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. See that last confirmation statement right there? God the Holy Spirit numbered him with the 11. He's the 12th, okay? Is anybody familiar with the casting of lots? Because that's another fault that they find with these guys. These guys are throwing dice, they're gambling, they're going to Vegas, you know? What's that? How the Pope was chosen. So that's why they should do it, right? That middle row right there, I tell you, they're rubbing off on each other. And they're getting to look... No, I'll not say that. You notice Dan actually moved over. He doesn't sit there anymore. Yeah. He done separated himself from this crowd here, so... Sure, brother. Okay, back to the lots now. What are the lots in the Bible? Casting of lots. Remember what that was? Yes, exactly. Okay? It was a way that God gave the high priest insight as to his decision, or the leadership in Israel as to his decision. When Joshua took the nation of Israel into the land, how did Joshua decide who got what land? Which when he divided the land up? He cast the lots to decide. That's how they decided. That was how the Lord made his decision known. So this is something clearly, completely taken out of the Old Testament that Peter and them understood. All right. Now, with all that in mind, let's now go to chapter 2. So you've got the stage is set. The Lord instructed them for 40 days. Open their understanding to understand the Scriptures. Now the Lord's ascended up. They have 10 days. They select Matthias. You have the full complement now of the 12 that are going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, we've talked about that verse before, haven't we? When that verse says when the day of Pentecost was fully come, what does it mean fully come? This is the real one. It's not the idea when it's fully come, well, it's high noon. The day is fully come, it's high noon now kind of thing. You know, this is the real one. They've been celebrating the Feast of Pentecost since they came into the land the very first time. 1,500 years of it every year. Remember, there were three times in a year when all the males 20 years and upward in Jerusalem were supposed to, of Israel, were supposed to come to Jerusalem. You remember what those feasts were? We talked about this before. Pentecost is one of them. Okay, yeah, Passover, which was also known as first fruits. Okay, Pentecost, and then what? Tabernacles. Okay, these two were in the kind of like the first part of the year. This was in the seventh month. Remember that? Over here, you had Passover, then you had unleavened bread, and then first fruits. Remember that? Then, after first fruits, 50 days later was the Feast of Pentecost. Then after that, you had trumpets, atonement, and in tabernacles. Those three. So those were grouped together, and these were grouped together. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ, He dies as their Passover. He puts away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's unleavened bread. Put all leaven away. And then He comes up in resurrection as first fruits. And then Israel was told, you're going to count seven Sabbaths after the first, and the next day, 50 days, you're going to have the Feast of Pentecost. So here the Holy Spirit is telling them, listen, Passover's done, the real one. Unleavened bread, the real one, sought fulfillment. First fruits, the real one, sought fulfillment. When that verse says the day of Pentecost was fully come, God the Holy Spirit is telling you that one in Acts chapter 2, that's the real one. That's the real one here. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, this is it. Let's keep reading now. It says here, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Next to that verse, you need to write down John 3. John 3 and Ezekiel 37. And you'll have to go back and study that out and ask why. Why John 3? The key is in that issue of the wind. What's this thing about the wind? Anyway, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So now, let's keep reading. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Why? Because it was the feast. That's why they're here. And then he goes on to tell you, verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue? And he tells you, verse 9, 10, and 11 tell you the various empires and nations that they're from. So you have these Jews from Media, Persia, Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Asia, and so forth. These are all Jews. The only Gentiles in the bunch, look at the last word of verse 10. What is it? And they're not even Gentiles anymore. They're what? Proselytes. They're converts to Judaism.
Would that be the same kind of in the book of
Esther?
Ruth, Esther.
Yes.
Esther, where they became
Jews. Exactly what it is. Yes, sir. That's exactly what, yeah, they're converts to Judaism. Many of the people of the land became Jews. That's what the last verse in the book of Esther says. Yeah, okay. So that's what these guys, these are converts to Judaism. That's why they're included here. They have come to Jerusalem because they're Gentile converts to Judaism. All right? So, verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these are men are full of new wine. Now, see that little question that they ask, what meaneth this? That exact question is the same question that people ask today and they don't have the answer to today. I mean, even to this day, it's because they start the book wrong. What meaneth this? Well, what is the standard answer in evangelical and fundamental Christianity? What this is? The birthday of the church, the body of Christ. And that isn't what this means. The standard, whether it's evangelical Christianity or fundamental Christianity, whether it's... And when you think of those two categories, it's all kind of blended together anymore nowadays. But an evangelical would be like an evangelical free church, many of your community churches, things like that, their doctrinal position. fundamental church would be more like a traditional Baptist fundamental type viewpoint, okay? So either one of those groups, when you ask the question, what meaneth Pentecost, they don't get it right either. Just like these guys missed it, the church over the years has missed it. What we need to do is simply let God the Holy Spirit tell us what it means. How do we do that? Well, we read the verses. Yeah, what saith the Scriptures exactly? So, verse 14, But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So what does Peter believe this pouring out of the Spirit is? It's what Joel said was going to come. Okay? So what does God the Holy Spirit believe Pentecost is? What Joel said. Because Peter is speaking here by the Holy Spirit. And it says this, But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, if we were Israel at Pentecost, and we saw all this happening, and we asked Peter, Peter, what meaneth this? What does this mean? And Peter just now verbally said this to us. He goes back to Joel, and he quotes Joel and says, See what Joel said is going to happen? That's what this is right now. What would we think he just told us this was?
Exactly what
Joel said was going to come to pass. Okay, but what did Joel say was going to come to pass? In the verses. Signs, wonders in heaven and on earth.
Prophecy.
What else? In connection with what? Yes, coming of Christ. Look at what he's driving at. So what if he poured out the Spirit? Why is that important? If we were all Jews standing around there, okay, fine, he fulfilled Joel's prophecy, he's pouring out the Spirit. Okay. Why do we need to know this? Why is this relevant? Is this something urgent upon us? We need to make some kind of a decision here. See that? So when he says at verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, what? Before that great and notable day of the Lord come. What did Joel prophesy? Did Joel prophesy about the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord? Yes. Did he prophesy about signs, miracles, and wonders in connection with that day? Yes. What was the sequence? Which was going to come first? Yes, the pouring out of the Spirit would precede the great and notable day of the Lord and yet be connected with it. So if that was the case, if we were Jews standing around listening to all this, what would we think? What should we think, I should say? What should we think? Exactly. Everybody see that point here? You got to get this point. That Peter is clearly saying, what Peter is saying, it's an absolute all-out warning to Israel. Peter is not saying here, oh, bless God, hallelujah, we got a brand new dispensation of grace. Mercy has been extended. Amnesty is being offered. Jew and Gentile in one. Peter is saying, guys, Joel said that God was going to give us an advanced warning to tell us that that great notable day of the Lord, which was bad news, was coming. And that advanced warning was the pouring out of His Spirit. And guess what just happened? He poured out His Spirit. So what's coming next? The great notable day of the Lord. You see the urgency in Peter's voice here. Peter's telling Israel that if you wonder what this means, that's what it means. Your Messiah came. He suffered, God raised Him from the dead, and from the Father's right hand, He poured out the Holy Spirit, indicating that the prophetic time clock is right on track. Things are still going on here. So now keep reading. Verse 21, And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what?
From that wrath.
Exactly correct. saved from that great and notable day of the Lord that Joel prophesied about. The primary issue in saved in verse 21, frankly, isn't saved from hell, though that is true as well. The salvation in verse 21 is Israel is an offer to Israel as to how they could be saved from the fact that they rejected their Messiah when he comes back to make his enemies his footstool. Everybody see what's going on here. Let's keep reading now. So look what Peter does now. So after telling them that it fulfills Joel's prophecy, now look at him and him apply it. Oh, somebody's got an alarm going there. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Okay, I got a question for you. If Jesus of Nazareth was approved of God, and you took him by wicked hands and killed him, is this good news or bad news? Bad news. Who might be just a little upset at this? How? Well, I mean upset in a rightful justice way. God the Father. If Jesus was approved of God the Father, you guys killed him, you took him with wicked hands and executed him, probably the Father's not too excited about this, not too happy with this. See what's going on here? So he says at verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Peter here goes back and quotes David in the Old Testament. David who prophesied about the Messiah. Now watch him apply this. Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and is buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet," that is, David was a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Now, when you see the issue of Christ, the title. In that verse, Christ is a title. In that verse, when it says that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, Peter is saying that God promised to David that the Christ, whoever the Christ was going to be, he didn't tell David necessarily his name, but whoever the Christ was going to be, God was going to raise the Christ up to sit on David's throne. So that in that verse, it's a title. Everybody with me? When you think of Christ, therefore, when you think of the title Christ in this context, what should come to mind? The throne. Do you see it in the verse? Yes or no? Do you see it in the verse? It says, verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to do what? Sit on his throne." Peter is fundamentally saying to Israel, whoever it was that God raised from the dead, that's David's seed. David's seed was Christ, and he was raised from the dead to sit on a throne. You guys killed him, God's going to set him on David's throne anyway. All right? So verse 31, "He," that's David, "he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul," Christ's soul, "was not left in hell, neither his flesh," Christ's flesh, "did see corruption." And now he's going to apply it to Jesus of Nazareth. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." So what's the only conclusion? What's the only conclusion you can come to so far? That he's who? That he's Christ. And if he's Christ, he's going to get David's throne. And isn't the question back in chapter number 1, "Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" See that there? So far the conclusion that Peter's come to is God, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead. And the fact that God raised him from the dead absolutely proves that he is the Christ that David prophesied about. Hence, he's going to get that throne. So if we were all Jews back there and we executed him, what would be our concern? We killed our king. It gets worse before it gets better. Keep going now. Therefore, I'm at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, what? Okay, now there's his ascension. There's his exaltation. So in the context, Peter speaks about not just the resurrection of Christ. He was raised from the dead to do what? To sit on David's throne. But God didn't just raise him from the dead and leave him on the planet. He was exalted to the Father's right, to the Father's right hand. Why? Because of something else God said, that David said about him. Let's keep going. Watch. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He, that's Christ, hath shed forth this, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. So the fact that God the Holy Spirit was poured out from the Father proves what? It proves that the Father accepted Jesus at His right hand. So the resurrection proves, the resurrection of Christ proves that Christ is the Son of the seed of David. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit proves that Christ was accepted at the Father's right hand. But look at the next thing he says. Verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. Here's what David said. The Lord said to my Lord. So God the Father said to David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Okay. So we now have, the issue of Christ looks at what? The rightful heir to the throne. The issue of Lord looks at what? The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I, what? Make thy enemies thy footstool. The issue of Lord speaks of what? You betcha. Judgment. Wrath. Okay? Remember, he already quoted Joel 2. I'm going to pour out these signs and wonders before the great and notable day of the Lord come. So put the pieces together. Peter says, whoever it was that God the Father raised from the dead, that's the Christ to sit on David's throne. And guess who the only one fits the bill? Jesus of Nazareth that you guys killed. But not only that, the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out in fulfillment of Joel 2 demonstrates that that same Jesus has been accepted at the Father's right hand. And that fulfills Psalms 110 verse 1, where David said, the Lord said to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand until it's time to go back and make your enemies your footstool. David's Lord. So now if we were Israel, what additional information should we be realizing now? We not only killed the one who's going to sit on the throne, we now are rejecting the one who's going to come back and make his enemies his footstool. So now look what Peter says. Verse 36. This is key here. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified. And then what does he say there? Both. There's two titles there. Both Lord and Christ. Now, if we were tracking with Peter, number one, we would not be thinking, oh, this is such wonderful news to start the dispensation of grace. This is an offer of amnesty. Jew and Gentile one in the body of Christ. Mystery croak. If we were tracking with Peter, if we were tracking with Peter here, and Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, no excuse, no complaining, no nothing, the two great evidences that God has made Jesus of Nazareth that we crucified, that God has made that same Jesus, both Lord and Christ, the two great evidences. Number one, the resurrection of Christ. And number two, the ascension of Christ connected with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Those are the two great assurances, the two great evidences. That's why he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, this is it, that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord, the guy that's going to do what? Come back and make his enemies his footstool, and Christ. He's going to take the throne anyway. So, if we were Israel, what would we say? What should we say? And what else? We're in deep, yeah, fill in the blank, right? Yeah, yeah. But your wife would have made you wash your mouth. That was soap, right? So look at verse 37. You clearly see their response. How it has a pretty good effect. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do what? To be saved from what? You bet. You see the context here? You know, if you just read it that way, you clearly see what's going on here. It's still the prophetic program. That's why Peter goes and says, repent and be baptized. He quotes John's baptism, taking them all the way back to when this time started. You remember, when John showed up, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's why he goes back to John's baptism. Repent and be baptized. You got to get cleansed of this thing. Cleaned up. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. See that? This is clearly a kingdom gospel. This is not the gospel of the grace of God. This is not the gospel for the dispensation of grace. Don't you ever quote that verse to somebody telling them how to get saved today. That's just not the context here. This is still Israel's prophetic program. Everybody see what's going on here? You know, this is kind of exciting stuff when you read it the way when you just read it like, that's all we did. We basically just read this. Now look what happens. For the promise is unto you and to your children, all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. The far off there, that's still Israel. The Jews that were scattered are far off, okay? And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What did Peter know was coming? He knew that that tribulation period was going to come, right? He knew that these signs demonstrated prophecy was still on track. And so, of course, a lot of them do get saved. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's pretty good conversion, by the way. I got to tell you, I've never seen that before. Anyway.
These people on verse 41, they still had to endure to the end, right?
They had to go through that tribulation period to enter into the kingdom. Okay? They're not thinking of salvation like you and I think of salvation, because it's not what was offered to them. It's not like their program at all. Exactly, yeah. They're being offered the opportunity to enter into that kingdom and escape that wrath to come. Okay? Had prophecy continued without the interruption of the dispensation of grace, how many years would they have had to endure? Maximum how many? Eight. Maximum. Minimum, because it could have been about eight and a half, somewhere along in there. So yes, they had to endure, but really when you think about it, six, seven, eight, nine, 10 years, that's not all that long to endure. Okay? Let's keep going. We're out of time. But what I want you to see is, you know what, this is still Israel's prophetic program here. That's what's going on here. Still Israel's prophetic program, okay? Okay, we're way over time. Sorry about that. We'll take a quick break and then we'll start with the next message, okay? So you're dismissed here.